Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And for our guests this morning, my name is Chris Mays, and I serve as one of our pastors, along with Devin and John and Fon Yu and Jason as well. Before we get started, I want to give a reminder to each of us that out in the lobby, there is our November calendar card. I ask you to in the back of the room, not the lobby, right back here. November calendar card to pick that up on your way out, having a list of our care groups and other activities that we're doing as a church. Let me start this time together with a question. Do you remember your conversion? Do you remember when, by God's grace, you were brought from death to life, from an enemy of God to God's child? And if you do, I wonder how many of us remember our lives before conversion. Some here trusted in Christ at a young age, perhaps in elementary school or even as a teenager. But I'm sure there are testimonies in our church of lives that were dramatically changed from a life of rebellion, promiscuity, drugs, or alcohol to a life now submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. My conversion, well, it was not so dramatic. I was converted at age 15, straight-A student, top of my class. I didn't use drugs or alcohol, and when other students were out partying on Friday nights, I was home studying for my next exam, motivated by my aspirations to become a doctor. Although I did symbolically rebel by growing my hair long. But by all other accounts, I was the perfect teenager. Don't ask my siblings. But if you could have taken an x-ray of my soul, you would have found an arrogant, self-absorbed teenager, someone who loved being in control of his life and the success that brought me. And for all my academic and scholastic success, I thought the world and God revolved around me and the direction that I was carving out for my life. However, once in medical school, I soon discovered that I was actually merely one of several hundred straight-A, top-of-their-class freshmen. And it didn't take me long to wake up to the fact that after reaching what was for me the pinnacle of success at that time, I was only an average student struggling through medical school and needed God's help to succeed. So today, for me, the greater gift of grace is not a life free from drugs, but the transformation occurred when I learned to surrender control of my life and reject the world's lie that relying on my efforts and my talents would guarantee success and ultimately lead me to the good life. And I think this is the case for each of us here this morning. Whether you're an academic nerd like me, or perhaps, by God's grace, a recovering or recovered drug addict, we are saved not only from our sin, but from ourselves, from a life of self-effort and self-reliance, believing the myth that the world, with all its wisdom and all its godless philosophies, will lead to joy and happiness. But as each of us knows, it can be hard to turn control over to another. And this is the point that Paul makes in our text for today. Every Christian has a choice to make. Do we rely on our own works and human techniques for security and success? Or do we depend on the goodness and the grace of God and His promise to keep us secure until the end? We will see how Paul develops this in the four verses of our text, as Paul warns the Galatians that their belief in a system of Old Testament rules, rules that promise success and fulfillment through human effort and control, actually are a denial of grace. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which pierces our souls, bones and marrow. Father, we ask that through your word you would shine a spotlight on our need for you and for your grace. And we pray, Lord, with the psalmist, that you would open our eyes this morning so that we would behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this message, An Inheritance We Don't Deserve. An Inheritance We Don't Deserve. Before we consider our text, these four verses, let me briefly review Paul's exhortation up to this point in Galatians. Through the first three chapters, Paul has been addressing the Galatians and their fascination with false teachers and their claims that accepting the Mosaic law is necessary for inclusion within God's people. At this point in the letter, Paul is concluding his argument for salvation by grace rather than works. He focuses his attention now on a crucial aspect of the Galatians' attraction to the law. The Galatians thought that by incorporating certain aspects of the Jewish law and other customs, what Paul calls weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, they were improving upon their experience of Christianity. Paul's contention is that this represented a drift from grace, not an improvement, but a regression. Salvation is a gift, a work of grace in which we put our trust in a loving Heavenly Father. To embrace the Mosaic law with its rules and regulations represented nothing more than idolatry by trusting human wisdom and effort in order to live a fulfilled and faithful Christian life. And so, as Paul nears the end of his argument, he does so with a very direct appeal to the Galatians. He begins by reminding his readers of their former bondage in the world, when they lived according to man-centered rules and rituals. And he expresses his astonishment and his concern that they would even consider a return to this worldly mentality, calling it a return to slavery. So, for the Galatians, whether devotion to worldly standards of flourishing that promise the good life, or to Jewish law, the result is the same, a denial of grace. In Galatians chapter 4, we're going to study verses 8 through 11. So if you'll turn there and follow along as I read our text for this morning. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You'll recall that in verse 7, Paul introduced an astounding concept to the Galatians, their adoption by God the Father, recipients of an inheritance, not slaves, but sons. But as we'll see, Paul quickly transitions as he illustrates his concern by painting a vivid picture for those he led to Christ. And he begins in verse 8. He begins with a walk down memory lane, but in this case, as they begin this walk, these aren't happy memories. Verse 8 again. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. In this verse, Paul abruptly shifts from his declaration of sonship with an inheritance to their previous lives. He begins with the word formerly. Formerly, when you did not know God. Paul would have first knowledge and experience of what formerly meant. Life before conversion. Life before Christ. Known as Saul before his conversion, he was a brilliant Jewish scholar turned mercenary and vigilante, a persecutor and hater of the church. And then suddenly, one day, he was confronted by the living God as God spoke to him in an audible voice. His eyesight was taken away and later restored as he was miraculously and mercifully saved. So Paul would have what you would call credibility when he penned the word formerly. That term would have painted a picture in his readers' minds of their lives before Christ and of their dramatic conversions and the goodness and grace of God in their lives as they themselves, like Paul, have been rescued by God and repented of their sin. But the picture that Paul's painting, it's not just a gallery of broad strokes of the past. He now takes a finer brush and begins to paint the details. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Not only did you not know God, as tragic as that was, but you were slaves in bondage. In bondage to the worship of worldly standards of joy and prosperity, which for you became gods. Paul goes on to explain what he means by this statement as he continues to outline even more details in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul begins this verse with an emphatic, but now. He does this to emphasize that a momentous shift has taken place once the Galatians believe the gospel. They now know God. But don't miss the significance of Paul's next statement. As he continues to paint this picture, Paul uses a very fine brush and he colors in the details of the Galatians' conversion, and the finished product becomes clearer. It's not so much that you came to know God, but that you have come to be known by God. In his classic Knowing God, J.I. Packer describes it this way. What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hand. I am never out of his mind. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. In our conversion, we may think that we made a dramatic choice, and we did. But a far bigger choice came before our own. Our new life in Christ was not our initiative, was not a result of human effort, but a free gift of grace. Being known by God is to have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Amen. Hidden under the shadow of his wing, to be kept as the apple of his eye, and to have one's name written in the book of life. What utter insanity it would be to turn one's back on so generous a God. As we read the second part of verse 9, notice the urgency in Paul's voice. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul is shocked at the step that the Galatians are taking. He finds it incomprehensible that they would abandon such a gracious relationship with God to return to slavery, to what he calls weak, worthless elementary principles. As John explained 2 weeks ago, the phrase weak and worthless elementary principles has at its core putting things in order. And for the Galatians, their incorporation of the law with all its rituals was a departure from grace, embracing impotent and weak principles that have no power to save. Salvation only comes as a free gift of grace to undeserving sinners. In our progressive modern-day culture, these worthless principles, they might be disguised as principles for successful living. Or as one author put it in their best-selling book, 7 principles to live by for an abundant, happy, healthy, and successful life. We might chuckle at that description, but not unlike the Galatians, we are equally susceptible to our own form of slavery. We can be tempted to depart from grace and place our hope in similar worldly principles that promise the good life. While these may give us a sense of mastery or control over our lives, in the end, they cannot save us. For Paul, turning back to these elementary principles is not a path to freedom. Adding observance of the law to the Christian life is not an upgrade. No, it's a downgrade back to a previous life of bondage. So, what was this new fascination that captivated the Galatians? Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. What does that mean? Paul is criticizing the Galatians for observing various elements of the Jewish religious calendar. These would include various days and festivals that were instituted as part of the Mosaic Law covenant. Paul uses this as an example, just like circumcision, to highlight the Galatians' enticement with the law, their fascination with religious rules, and their desire to earn God's favor by their works. It's important for us to understand that Paul was not opposed to Jewish Christians observing the Sabbath or celebrating various festivals. But requiring Gentile believers to observe these special days as part of pursuing justification would not be considered a step forward, but a return to bondage, a return to a form of slavery. Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, he contrasts the free gospel of grace, God's gift to the undeserving sinner, in this way. For God had given himself to you, and you have forsaken him. Forsaken him for trifles, baggage, beggarly and unprofitable ceremonies. Well, perhaps not in these exact terms, but we can fall prey to similar unprofitable ceremonies. We must ask ourselves, what are our days, months, seasons, and years? Could they be represented by the so-called modern-day principles for successful living? In what ways do we try to control our lives? Where do we place our hope for success and security? For the Galatians, it was observing the law and various religious ceremonies. But for us, I think for us, it's going to look different. For us, it might be the hope that we place in the security of a steady job as we work towards that next promotion. Perhaps it's found in a large retirement account, or maybe the latest fad diet with promises of health and longevity, if you eat the right foods, if you eat our foods. For some, it might be the security and control found in exercise and a healthy lifestyle. Maybe it's saving enough money for your child's education or your dream home. While none of these are sinful in and of themselves, for some, these desires might represent an attitude or even a lifestyle where we have wandered from the grace of God, put our hope in worldly principles, principles of self-effort and our own works. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget that God has given himself to us through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, and this is where our hope and our security lie. Paul concludes this section in the next verse with these sober words. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Another translation, I fear for you, lest somehow I have labored for you in vain. Paul had given himself, even his very life, to those whom he led to the Lord and the churches that he helped establish. But now these believers, the Galatians whom Paul had labored over, are on the brink of returning to their former life of slavery. They've strayed from the gospel of grace, and they've been enticed to believe that their right standing before God, their experience of a joyful Christian life, are dependent on their effort, their observance of the law, whether through circumcision or observing days and festivals. Paul is genuinely fearful for their eternal state. To put their faith and their trust in the law is to depart from grace, to seek salvation in another, and ultimately to bring God's curse and be cut off from God and from the promise. Paul's warning, these harsh words, they're given in love, but they're intended to stun the Galatians and to open their eyes to the truth of the gospel of grace. As one commentator put it, the train hasn't derailed yet, but it's headed toward disaster. So how are we to respond to Paul's plea? It's a warning that was given centuries ago, intended for a group of believers who were wrestling with Old Testament laws, feasts, and religious calendars. Paul is telling the Galatians that any system that promises the good life through human effort and control is a denial of grace. This text provides not only a window into the Galatians' thinking, but a mirror into our own hearts. We too have a choice to make. Do we live in the good of the grace of God by trusting our loving Father, or do we go back to relying on our own strength and the wisdom of the world? While we know that only God can save us, what is it? What is it that draws us back to habits that we think will bring us life? I think it reveals something of the nature of our fallen human hearts that rejects God. Desires control. Desires to accomplish something itself, using human effort to obtain joy and happiness, ultimately to save us, not unlike Adam and Eve in the garden. So, we like rules. We like rules for happiness and successful living. Rules that give us the false notion that we are actually in control of our lives. But what happens when our system of rules fails? Well, this brings us back to to the picture that Paul was painting in the beginning of our text, Paul's account of the Galatians' conversion. Like the Galatians, we formerly did not know God, but now have come to be known by God, to be loved by God, saved by His grace. Recall earlier in the letter how Paul has been reminding the Galatians that through grace, they're partakers of the promise made to Abraham. They've been brought into the story of salvation promised to Abraham and his descendants. Well, we too, we're part of that story. We're part of Abraham's story and the promise that God made to Abraham. Brothers and sisters, this is the story of God's amazing love in choosing and then redeeming a people for Himself, His bride, the church. And you know, it's not as though we were somehow randomly swept up into this. No. This is a story of God choosing me and a story of God choosing you, undeserving sinners. A story of grace in which God has loved us with an everlasting love. Oh, and what's equally astonishing is that in choosing you and me, God has promised to keep us until the end. This is how we live in the good of the grace of God, living a life of faith by the power of His Spirit. And this is why we can trust Him. He has chosen us by His grace. We did nothing to deserve it, a free gift that no one should boast. And this is why we need not strive for control, grasping at every last straw to keep our lives in order. Because what happens? What happens when the stock market fails? Or the wrong party is in office? When the diet fizzles? Or when old age sets in? It's sobering when we consider the predicament the Galatians found themselves in. Their fascination with the law had them teetering on the precipice of apostasy, denying their faith and potentially bringing God's judgment upon themselves. But those that are united to Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham, it is those who belong to the Lord, and it is those He has promised to keep until the end. And this is our comfort this morning. Consider God's promise through the prophet Jeremiah. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. This is our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this incredible promise. You're familiar with this. God has promised us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And what makes this promise of this inheritance amazing is what some have called a double guarding or a double keeping. The first keeping is that God is keeping an inheritance in heaven for us. We do nothing to deserve it. We did not earn it. It's a free gift. And He guards the inheritance for us so that when we get to heaven, time will not have tarnished it. It will be flawless, not decaying, but eternal. The other is that God is guarding us for it, for the inheritance, for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. God has promised to keep us so that we will receive the inheritance. He guarantees that it will be there for us and that we will get there. Now to Him, Jude writes, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Grace Church, He has saved us by His grace, and He will keep us by His grace. Like the Galatians, the Lord has written us into his story, a story in which all the characters, including you and including me, we will make an appearance in the last chapter at the end when we receive our inheritance, a gift of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us and that we have come to be known by you, and that you are keeping us until the appointed day when we receive our inheritance, which you are guarding in heaven for each of us. This is our trust, and this is our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.